Welcome, everybody, and thank you. And Miriam, it's all yours.
Great. Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman. And thank you, Toronto and Torah Emotion, for having me back. This week is going to be a standalone lecture, so don't worry if you missed last week. But I'll reference a couple things from last week, so we'll tie some of the ideas of what was the Navi into the idea of was the era of prophecy a failure. So that's kind of our theme. Just going to share the screen here for you guys for a moment. That's our theme for this week. The failure of prophecy. And the question of the failure of the Nevi'im, what we're going to try to do is really focus specifically on the kind of final era of prophecy, specifically on the era of Yirmiyahu Hanavi. And I'm going to use his setting to deal with this question for a number of reasons. Number one, if you look at kind of the chronology of Yirmiyahu's prophecy, his entire prophecy kind of led directly into the Chorban HaMikdash, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and his entire life and prophecy seemingly, we'll get there, to have been dedicated to saving the Beit HaMikdash, to really trying to turn society around such that the religious and social structures as they existed could continue. So when you look at that and then you see the way he ends in Eicha, you're kind of left with this question of, you know, it seems like such a failure. We also, as opposed to, let's say, Yeshayahu or Yechezkel, have more autobiographical material when it comes to Yirmiyahu about his life, about his feelings in encountering prophecy and the people around him. And it seems like he himself felt like a failure. He felt alone. He felt like his message wasn't hitting its mark. And then he looked down at the Beit HaMikdash and felt like, well, there goes everything I tried to do. And then finally, there's very little access in Yirmiyahu to kind of any sort of comforting future image. So you have Yeshayahu, right? And you could see even from the root of Yeshayahu, Yeshua, salvation. And there's a lot of warning and negative stuff there, but there's also this feeling of like the future will change. And in Yirmiyahu, you really have very little of that. And if you kind of take a look at the famous Rembrandt painting, Jeremiah Lamenting the Destruction, it kind of just looks like this failed, depressed prophet who looked down on everything he was trying to do and felt like it hadn't gone anywhere. So I want to look at his specific era in order to encounter this question of, did what the Nevi'im were trying to do ultimately fail? And we'll talk about that question a little bit. So a brief background to Yirmiyahu. His prophecy kind of started at around 625 BCE, went through the reigns of three kings until the end of the final king of the Davidic dynasty, Tzidkiyahu, in 587, 586 BC with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. He saw multiple levels of deportation. He saw kind of this staggered fall of Jerusalem with all the people kind of being led down to Babylonia. And I think, you know, he's just an interesting place to start on, was the era of the Nevi'im a success or a failure? Now, the easiest answer to give, if I threw this out to my students, if they're kind of good students and they remember elementary school, the first thing they would tell me is, oh, no, Ms. Krupka, prophecy was not a failure. Nivuah shehu tzricha l'dorot, right? There were millions of prophets who came out, of Egypt and the generations following those. And anything a Navi says is something that can be in some way applicable to future generations. Those were the ones that were written down. Hu tzricha l'dorot, necessary for generations. How can you possibly say the prophets were a failure? They gave social, moral, political, ethical messages that are part of the backbone of our religion and our community to this day. And I would say 100%. I totally agree with that. And we could probably look at every line of prophecy and come up with a way that it's relevant to our generation. But I also want to look at, because I don't think we ever really consider the question of, but what about for their own generation? Did they set down instructions for a future building of community, but failed in what they were trying to do for their own generation? And I want to kind of take a broader look at that question, because I think the answer is yes and no, but it is the and no that I think is kind of most relevant and most interesting for us. So in order to do that, we are going to take a bit of a look at Parak Zion, because this is kind of a very, very classic what kinds of Navi and what kinds of messages did Yirmiyahu give? And I want to take a look at it because I think it will lay out a couple of initial pieces that we want to set up, and then we'll kind of go into a few more things in order to do this. So Perek Zayin, we are looking at a very basic nevuah that probably is like the support, you know, the overview summary of a lot of Yirmiyahu's neviim. Hadavar asher haya al Yirmiyahu me'et Hashem le'mor. Amod b'shar beit Hashem, go stand at the gates of the Beit HaMikdash. Many of Yirmiyahu's prophecies took place at the gates of the Beit HaMikdash, specifically because many of his prophecies were about the Beit HaMikdash. It was also a place where many people came, so it was where he would kind of reach the greatest number of people in the audience. So go stand there, v'karata shamet ha-davar hazeh, v'amarta, and I want you to say this thing to the people, shimu devar Hashem kol Yehuda haba'im v'sharim ha'ela l'shachavot l'Hashem. Listen to me, all you people who are coming here to worship. Ko amar Hashem. Which is kind of the formal introduction to the fact that Yirmiyahu is now starting to, I'm not going to say give God's message, but as we discussed last week, express God's emotion. Elokei Yisrael. Very simple. You could summarize, say, for Yirmiyahu in this pasuk gimel. Heitivu darcheichem umalaleichem v'ashaknatchem b'makom hazeh. Improve your actions, and I will rest once again in this place. Al tiftechu lachem et divrei hashaker. Stop listening to the lies that you are telling yourselves. Heichal Hashem, heichal Hashem, heichal Hashem, hema. You are lying to yourselves. You are saying that this place is a heichal. Notice the way Yirmiyahu is going to play around with synonyms of the word place. God in Pasuk 3 calls the Beit HaMikdash a place. He accuses the nation of feeling like this place is a heichal. Heichal means kind of sanctuary. You guys think you have this beautiful temple, this beautiful sanctuary. To me, it's a geographic place. It holds no holiness. Pasuk 5, ki yim heitiv teitivu et darcheichem et malaleichem. If you improve your actions, im asu ta'asu mishpat bein ishu bein reyehu. If you fix the ethical problems that are happening between people, ger, yatom, amana, the blood of innocence, the stranger, the orphan, the widow, those are all the problems that you have here. If those could be fixed, v'shikanti etchem b'makom hazeh ba'aretz asher natati l'avotechem l'min olam ba'ad olam. Then I will come back to this makom. Right, I will come back. I see this as a place. It is not a home for me. It is no religious significance to me right now. I am not coming here until you fix the problems you have between people. So first of all, not the point of this lecture, but it is very interesting to note that this is really the introduction in many ways, which was introduced earlier with a lot of the Nevi'im, to something we call ethical monotheism, which is in a lot of ancient religions, you had a separation between what the gods, quote unquote, wanted from you ritually. So you want food, you want crops, there are ritual aspects, build a temple, something you need to do for the god of agriculture or the god of rain. You want children, then there are, you know, the gods of fertility, etc. But it wasn't necessarily true that those gods cared or responded to the way you treated your neighbor. I'm not going to give you crops or fertility based on how you treat that guy. It's going to be ritualistically based. You have here this introduction to this idea of, wait a minute, I don't just care about your ritual. If you want me with you and you want me taking care of you, I, God, actually care about the way you are treating each other. And that's a whole other topic we could go into, but it really is something that the Nevi'im focused on extraordinarily, which is ethical monotheism. So you have this kind of very basic prophecy here. I am not going to remain in this Beit HaMikdash, and this Beit HaMikdash will not continue standing. You will only continue to dwell in it if something gets changed or if things get fixed. And when I do this with my students, I always bring this poem up because I think it's very representative of what God was telling them, which is there's a difference between a house and a home. Right? A home is full of the kinds of things and the kinds of joy and the community and the camaraderie that I want in this home. You have not created a home, you've created a house. And Yirmiyahu plays a lot with the idea of makom, bayit, heichal, sanctuary, place. And he plays with those words to kind of give this idea along that I know, I, God, no longer see this place as a heichal, but you are lying to yourselves if you believe that this is a heichal and you believe that it has a religious significance. Okay, good. Good basic nevuah. Improve your ways and I will come back to this place. Don't improve your ways and this place will be destroyed. So we're going to use this as our kind of starting point on the failure of prophecy. Excellent. Okay, so let's move on for a moment to Perek Lamed Chet, because there's a piece that kind of throws a wrench in our initial assumptions about what Yirmiyah's prophecies were trying to do. And it gets introduced here in Lamed Chet, but then it reflects back on all of Yirmiyahu's prophecies. So what's happening here in Perek Lamed Chet is we're at the end of Yirmiyahu's prophetic era. We're in the time period of Tzidkiyahu, the last of the Davidic dynasty. And the prophecies that Yirmiyahu takes on at this point become very centralized on surrendering to the Kastim, which were a branch of the Babylonians. And he was accused, actually. I mean, you have this theme here of, was he a patriot or a foreign agent? He was being accused of defeatism. The army and the general, the military leadership was deeply against him. The kings didn't really know what to do with him. He starts preaching a message of, this is over. I don't know what you're trying to do with fighting these Babylonians. God has already declared that this is over, and the Beit HaMikdash is already being defeated, is already being destroyed. And his prophecies take on a very deterministic kind of tone, which is, this is what's happening. It doesn't matter what you do anymore. It doesn't matter how you fix it. This is what the end is. So you can see that here in Pasuk Bet, Kol Amar Hashem, Hayoshei Ba'ir Azot Yamut Bacherev, Barav Uvadaver, Hayotzei Alakastin Yichyeh. Those who call this and say it's over will live. Those of you who are still trying to fight this will die. The Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. And you can see in Pasuk Gimel, God's already determined the end of the city. And in Pasuk Dalet, that the generals get very upset with him and they throw him into prison. And there's a whole story here where Tzidkiyahu was very torn between the words of Yirmiyahu and the words of his military leadership. Understandably, right? Like, you as the king want to continue fighting for your people. How do you know when to call it? Now, what's interesting about this specific prophecy is that, first of all, it's very, both the last one that we looked at in Perek Zayin and this one are very indicative of the tone of Yirmiyahu's whole sefer, which, as we mentioned last time, is very Jeremiad-like. A Jeremiad is a genre of literature, which is a long literary work, usually in prose, but sometimes in poetry, in which the author bitterly laments the state of society and its morals, and always contains, Jeremiads usually contain prophecies about imminent downfalls. But what's interesting specifically about here is, at this point, almost every commentary basically agrees that at this point, the destruction was set in stone. It's futile. He is telling people to surrender. There is no more change. There is no more, if you do this, then this will change. It was basically that this is over. This is done. It doesn't matter what actions take place. The Beit HaMikdash is being destroyed. But what's really, and this is not defeatism per se. It was a decision kind of being handed down by God, right? That the predominant concern right now is the destiny of the state and the people. And in order to do that, you kind of have to accept the fact that the Babylonians are going to destroy the Beit HaMikdash, and they're going to take the land and destroy what was left, the remnants of the monarchy and the people. But what's interesting is this controversy about, at the fact that at this point it seems like there's no more if you improve things will be saved, if you do not, there's no more if then conditional action, actually reflects back on the rest of the book. And you start to see controversy amongst the commentaries about at what point in Yirmiyahu's prophecy did things become no longer conditional and if then, but became, this is what's happening, the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. And the controversy actually goes all the way back to Yirmiyahu's first prophecy, such that you have an argument in his very first prophecy where God, his hakdashah, his anointment, where God first comes down to him and says, hey, I want you to go be an Avi for my people. You already see the commentaries discussing at that moment, was it already set in stone that the Beit HaMikdash was going to be destroyed and that the Jews were going to go into Galut? And this is a really fascinating question surrounding, really buttressing, the whole of Sefer Yirmiyahu. Because if you're going to say that from the very beginning, Yirmiyahu already knew the temple was gone, the people were gone, the land was gone, the monarchy was gone, there was no way this was going to continue, how do you understand Parkim like Perek Zayin, the first one we looked at, where he's like, hey guys, do better, God will say in the Beit HaMikdash, don't do better, he won't. That whole speech makes no sense if you believe that the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash had already been determined when Yirmiyahu began his prophecy. So take a look at this opening perek, right? It's a beautiful perek where God comes down and Yirmiyahu Yirmiyahu, as we discussed last week, says, Lo ish devarim, nar anochi, I don't know how to speak, I don't know how to live up there, I can't do this. God says to him, Vayishlach Hashem et yado, vayaga al pi, vayomer Hashem elai, hinei natati devarai b'ficha, I will do it for you, I will help you, I'll give you the gift of speech. And then he says to him, Re'ei, if kareticha yom hazeh, ala goyim, ala mamlachot, lintos, v'lintot, la'avid, v'laharos, livnot, v'lintoa. Six adjectives. Four of them that seem destructive, two of them that seem productive, that seem to be about planting, about creating. And what's interesting here is you have a host of different mefarshim who come in. I only brought two representative ones. But Radak says, well, clearly the first four, right, are about the enemies of Am Yisrael, and the last two are about Am Yisrael themselves, right? You need to split this prophecy. Yirmiyahu is not here to do all six to one place or to one people. The first four are about the non-Jews, which hopefully, if his Navi is successful, this is his mission, right? If his Nebuah is successful, he will succeed in eradicating the enemies. That's the first four verbs. And the second two verbs will be about what will be Hatov LiYisrael. And Bnei Yisrael will be able to kind of rebuild and move on. But the Malbim disagrees, and he's kind of representative. And the Radak is representative of a group of Mefarshim who say it's divide the first four from the other two. So maybe the first four are about our enemies, and the last two are about Am Yisrael. Some say, oh, it's an either or. If Yirmiyahu is successful, it will be the last two. If he's not successful, it will be the first four. Divide those. But the Malbim comes along and says, no. Yirmiyahu's entire mission is all six. He will do all six, says God. You will come, you know, lahavid, laharos, livnot, v'lintoa. Gam achorban yihyeh amenat livnot. Yirmiyahu knew from the beginning, or at least God knew from the beginning, that he was going to be lahavid, lintot, lahavid, laharos. He knew he was coming to witness destruction from the very beginning. He also knew from the very beginning that not only would that destruction happen, but that it would result in the rebuilding of Am Yisrael. And the Malbim kind of takes the approach that even from the beginning, the destruction was inevitable. Yirmiyahu knew that. Well, that leaves us with a really strange question if you're going to take that approach. Because if Yirmiyahu knew from the very beginning that no matter what he did, the Chorban at this point was inevitable, what is the purpose of an entire book full of Nevuot that seem to say, hey, if you guys do better, society will be saved, religion will be saved, and if not, you're going to go into exile. So in order to really answer that question, did the Chorban have to happen? Was it happening already from the start that Yirmiyahu started? And if it was, or if it wasn't, right, we don't really know the answer to that, then how do we understand the success or failure of prophecy in that light? And how can we possibly measure success and failure if the thing he was trying to avoid, he was actually never trying to avoid because he knew it was going to happen anyway? It really kind of leaves us in a mess of confusion. And this conversation really plays out, you'll see, through the commentaries throughout the book of Yirmiyahu. They have the conversation over Perek Zion. They have the conversation when Yirmiyahu was put on trial. Did he know at that point that it was going to happen? When did he know that the Chorban was going to happen? Possibly back to the very initial parts of his prophecy. So we're kind of left with a little bit of a mess. Well, to solve that mess, we need to really jump over to Perek Chavtet, which is Yirmiyahu's letter to the exiles. It's a letter that he sends to those who have already gone down to exile. And if you really understand what he does in that letter, you'll start to understand that even if the Chorban was already set in stone from the moment he started his prophecy, there's a very strange purpose to his Nevuot that I don't know that before I hit this Perek, when I was studying Yirmiyahu, I truly understood. Okay, what's going on in Perek Chavtet? It's a really, really interesting letter. What's going on is that he hands the exiled people, those who have already been exiled down to Babel, two sets of instructions. He gives them instructions for their physical survival, and he gives them instructions for their spiritual survival in exile. Now, we need to be clear about something, which I'm going to come back to a couple of times. Churban HaBayit in 587, 586 BC was probably one of the greatest turning points in Jewish history in a number of ways. The Jewish community loses three things at one time. They lost their land. They lost their center, their religious center, right? The Beit HaMikdash was the center of religion at that point. We weren't kind of a shul prayer-based, you know, religion at that point. The Beit HaMikdash was the center. And we lost our sovereignty and our monarchy, right? Our self-rule. So all three things at one time. Any people in history who have lost those three things in tandem, it's a very bad consequences for refugee people. And if you're interested in some of this, if you read the book on From Time Immemorial about the Palestinian refugees, it actually goes through this. Like, it is impossible for a nation to suffer the loss of all those things at once and still retain their status as a community. They're assimilated in a generation or two, right? We're a diaspora nation, we're left scattered, we're left without any of the tools that we usually have, that we've known to have as the structure of our people. So here's what Yirmiyahu does in his letter. These are the words of the letter, Eila Divrei HaSefer, that he sends from Jerusalem to the people who had already been captured, right? And this is the time of Yechaniah, which was the king before Sikiyahu, and there are those who are already being sent down to Babel. And I could talk a lot here about the Shaphan family and their relationship with Yirmiyahu and what they did. A very trusted family by Yirmiyahu, Gedaliah, and is a descendant of the Shaphan family, Gedaliah ben Achikam ben Shaphan. So there's a lot to say there, which we won't go into now, but a very trusted family by the Nevi'im. And he says the following, right? It's Kol Mar Hashem Tzevakot Elokei Yisrael, L'chol HaGolah Asher Higleiti Mirushalayim Babela. And the first thing that God tells them, or that Yirmiyahu tells the people, is "Binu batim v'shevu v'netu ganot v'ichlu et peryan." Get settled, okay? Get comfortable. You are headed into a prolonged destruction and a prolonged exile. To survive, here's what you're going to need to do. Do not think that you're coming back in 5 years. You are not. Settle, build homes, build gardens, and eat the fruit of those gardens. Understand that this is your status right now. It's your communal status. It's your religious status. You are an exiled people. And then the next thing that he tells them is, again, along the same lines, Kichlu nashim, holidu banim ubanot, kichlu livneichem nashim, ve'etzbenoteichem, tnula nashim. You should have children. Expand the community there. Right? Again, there's a tone here of you are going to be there for a long time. And then interestingly, the third set of instructions he gives them is Dirshu et Shlom Ha'ir Asher Higleiti Etzchem Shama Vitpalelu Ba'adal Hashem Ki Bishlomai Yelachem Shalom. Right? This is our prayer for the government of the nation in which we live. Do not see the Babylonians who literally exiled you there, do not see them as the enemy. See them as a host country and pray for their well-being. Again, all three of these speak to this idea of work to build a physical community in exile and recognize the fact that you're going to be there for a long time. That's point number one, okay? Point number two is, he then says, Ki kol amar Hashem Tzevakot Elokei Yisrael, al yasiu lachan nevi'ichem asher bekir bechem bekosmeichem, al tishmeu ki chalod moteichem asher atan achlimim. Do not believe the false prophets who are telling you that you're going to come home soon. You are not going to come home soon. You are going to stay there for a while. And if you want to survive in exile, with a people who's got everything stacked against them to assimilate within a generation or two, this is what you need to do. First, do not think you are coming home anytime soon. And then he says, but recognize that eventually you are going to come back. And here's the famous prophecy of the 70 years where God says to them, I am eventually going to take you back. You will come out of Galut, but don't think that it's going to happen soon. And then God says to them something very interesting. He says in Pasuk Yudbet, Ukratem oti. So now we're up to kind of physical survival. The first three notes, you could say, kind of if you want to survive as a community, build homes, settle down, build a physical existence. Don't just exist in huts and refugee camps. Like, I want you to settle down. I want you to build a sense of solidarity and the structure of a community. But the second, now he kind of moves on to spiritual survival. And he says, if you want to survive, not just as a physical community, but as a spiritual community, Pasuk Yudbet, Ukratem oti vahalachtem vehitpalaltem elai vishamati elechem. Pray, right? I mean, this is like a really fascinating, beautiful introduction to the idea of prayer in our religion, which didn't really have a very central place before now. He says to them, get comfortable with talking to me, even though doesn't feel like I'm there, even though you're really used to going through the Kohen. When you need to talk to me or you need to say something, well, things are going to change now, right? You need to kind of start talking to me yourself. U'bikashtem oti, u'mitzatem bikashtem. You're going to have bikashtem isham. The famous work of the Rav is based on this pasuk. You need to call, you need to search for me. It isn't going to be easy. You're going to feel lost without a Beit HaMikdash and without a ritual system of korbanot. But you need to call out to me. And if you really fully search for me, you will find me. If you really, really search and you really look and you really try, you will end up finding me, and then I will be found for you. Pasuk Yudalid, v'shafti et shifurchem v'kibatzti etcha mikol ha'goyim, and you will end up coming back. So it sounds like you're going to be there for a while. Pray to me. Don't think you're coming back immediately, but don't worry. I promise you there will be an ultimate return. And obviously our prayer for the Medina here in America ends with Ubalatzion Goel, which is that even though we're praying for the government in which we live, we still have kind of this hope of return. Now, the letter is really far more meaningful than I think it comes across from an initial reading. And to appreciate this, we have to consider what we've been talking about in terms of where in Yirmiyahu's prophecies we reach this no turning back point, right? So we reach this point in Yirmiyahu's prophecies where he seems to be telling, encouraging the monarchs to submit to Babylon. And this letter seems to be following along with that tone, right? Of, you know what, I'm kind of, and the famous prophecy of the figs, which we're not doing now, which is at some point Yirmiyahu's nevuot turned from, come on guys, if you get better, we can fix this and we can stay, to like, I think the future of Jewry is in the exiled people. I think what's left here, the land, the Beit HaMikdash, the monarchy is over. And at some point there's this switch to religion is kind of going to be rebuilt or going to be made strong again with the people who have left the land. And understandably, this was not a message that the politically and religiously self-assured people were willing to hear. But Yirmiyahu knew, right? And this letter is very indicative of this, that once the people experienced the tragedy of the Beit HaMikdash, once the destruction hit, they were going to find themselves in a situation, right, that would be completely unknown. The contrast would be unbearable. The Beit HaMikdash, the Kohanim with their sacrifices, the only way in which they knew how to connect as a community and to their God would be gone. Central monarchy, political entity of their own, destroyed, its constituency enslaved. And for the first time since they had entered it almost 1,000 years before, the majority of Jewish life was going to move out of its lands and into exile. So with religion, land, and leadership gone, they were going to find themselves in communal and religious territory that was just completely unfamiliar. So what Yirmiyahu does in this letter is provides the Jewish people with the blueprint to encounter a life in the diaspora, a life that, as we know, would last even after the return for thousands of years. So it's not merely instructions to make sure that they survive enough in exile that they can make it to the return in 70 years, right? About how to survive for an extended period of time in an interim relationship period. But he's actually setting up a structure for a religion without a Beit HaMikdash, without a monarchy, and without a sovereign land, right? And here's how he does it, right? He provides them with a plan for survival by forcing them to acknowledge their reality and build from it. Don't waste time, communally or religiously, yearning for a return to a way of life and a form of religious connection that was corrupted and damaged. And here's where we get into something very, very interesting. He tells them this is what your new reality is. And he tells them your religion is now going to be based on something else. It is going to be based on something like tefillah. There's a little bit that's said very interestingly, in the Pasuk, if you look at it, in Pasuk Yudbet 12, Ukratem oti v'halachtem. What does that mean? What's v'halachtem? And you will go. Some say it points to the idea that halacha, or that learning, was going to become more of a part, like the structure of halacha was going to become more of an important part of their lives now that prophecy was phasing out. Some say v'halachtem, like lelech, means continuously, meaning understand that prayer is going to become continuous right now. It's not just going to be one small thing that you do until you get back to the Beit HaMikdash, but this is really going to be part of kind of the mode in which you connect. And what's meaning, he's introducing the idea here that prayer rather than sacrifice is going to become kind of the mode, the new continuous form of relationship with God. So what Yirmiyahu is really doing here is this is the new long-term plan for a relationship with God in an extended life in the diaspora. Couple that with the fact that our lives in the diaspora will always yearn for a return to what we still see as the ideal form of religion, that of the Beit HaMikdash. So historian Henry Feingold, who we're going to look at in a moment, calls this the creation of a concept. He calls it the non-anthropomorphic relationship with God, which is a group religious identity, non-anthropomorphic, has no form, has no shape, that is more about the abstract, intangible sacrifice of the heart than the physical sacrifice of the altar. That we were going to lose our physical symbols souls and our physical relationship with God. And instead, what we were going to see was this upheaval in religious life as it was. And we were going to kind of start this new form of religious life. He actually writes a lot about this. And he says, Feingold says kind of very interestingly, the Jewish relationship to the American host culture is unique because there exists a separate continuous historical experience to which Jews relate. He says, we've got this kind of, he calls it American Jewish exceptionalism, which is we are of two worlds at the same time. We settle in the exilic world in which we are in. We become Americans, even exaggerated Americans, but we also retain a strong loyalty to our Jewishness. And obviously what Feingold is talking about here is based in this letter Yirmiyahu sends, right? Embrace diaspora in a way that you can survive it and that you can build in it and that religion can survive in it so you don't lose and assimilate, lose everything you have, but also retain this hope of this return. I mean, there's a lot of interesting stuff actually said about the way Yirmiyahu uses the word teshuvah here. Often the word teshuvah is used not just as to physically return, but as in the word teshuvah in that manifestation of the word, some sort of return of the heart or return of the ideas and the soul. And that Yirmiyahu was using that here too. That if you have any hope of actually connecting to God and returning ethically and morally and communally to the God, which honestly you've lost over the last 150 years before the destruction, then this is what you need to follow. And this is where we really get to kind of, I think, the culminating point, which is very interesting. Because Yirmiyahu is not just giving them a survival guide in exile. He is telling them that part of the reason the destruction had to happen was because the religion that existed before the destruction was no longer working. Because of them, but it was no longer working. It might have been ideal to have a ritualistic center like the Beit HaMikdash and to have Kohanim and to have Nevi'im and to have all the things that we had, and we'd pray for a return to that every day. But it was also creating a smug, self-assured, I'm lying to myself and patting myself on the back that just because I've walked into the Heichal and I have this beautiful Beit HaMikdash and the Kohen in front of me, that who I am as a person doesn't matter. And it's almost like Yirmiyahu turns to them and says, forget that. That is not working. We're going to get rid of that so that we can force you to create a religion where the only thing you've got in order to make that religion stronger is each other in a foreign place and your hearts and your souls thinking about God. We're getting rid of ritual because in many ways, perhaps that wasn't the ideal form in the first place. It reminds you of the famous machloket between the Rambam and the Ramban. Did we need korbanot or sacrifices ideally in the first place, or were they just there in the beginning and then we didn't really need them afterwards? And it's almost like, and Jonathan Sacks has a beautiful formulation of this in his book, A Letter in the Scroll, where he says that everything was gone, right? All the institutions of Jewish life are now gone. To many, it seemed as if the Jewish journey was over. But within the inner journey of Judaism itself, something decisive took place. Politically a disaster, spiritually it unleashed a set of developments always implicit in the covenant at Sinai but never fully achieved so long as Israel was caught within an arena of power. And there's a lot of really interesting stuff written about this. Paul Johnson talks about that in his History of the Jews, which is, can a people, and it obviously has a lot of modern politics associated with it also, can a people who are sovereign, wealthy, powerful, ever really achieve the ideal spiritual relationship with God? And Rabbi Sacks seems to say that the irony is that it took the loss of Israel's national independence to bring about the flowering of religious vision, meaning that the plan that Yirmiyahu lays out in Perek Yichavtet is not just a plan for survival in exile, it is actually a plan for replacing the current mode and telling them, we're not working with that mode anymore. I knew this from the day I started. The plan was never necessarily to save the Beit HaMikdash. It was to let you know that the problems with the Beit HaMikdash are the reasons for its destruction, and your exile will hopefully deal with those problems to build a faith and a nation and a community that will be stronger than the one we were ever going to build when we had the Beit HaMikdash. Now, that is fascinating because what it means is if you go back to Perek Zion, where Yirmiyahu says, hey, if you improve this, I will come, but if you don't, I won't. How does that fit into this structure? Well, think about the Jews who are walking into exile and they're looking back and they're saying, wow, we lost the Beit HaMikdash. We messed up. We should have listened to him. Looks like religion is going to die because we've got nothing left of the things that are our religion and are our connection to God. And then they open up Perek Zayin, and they open up much of Sefer Yirmiyahu. And what it tells them is, you didn't need those things. Those weren't ever the things God cared about or God wanted. God only wanted the Beit HaMikdash if it was going to be a home where you guys connected to each other. Don't worry. The essence of what God wants out of you is Ish L'Re'ehu, is Geri Atom and Amana, is Ubikashtem U'Mitzatem Oti. And if you just hold on to those things, don't worry about the monarchy and the Beit HaMikdash and the land. They're beautiful, amazing things that help us tremendously and that we want to return to. But look at all of Sefer Yirmiyahu. God never wanted those things anyway if it didn't come with the rest. So all of Sefer Yirmiyahu becomes this blueprint and a comfort and a motivation to rebuild a life without those things. And it makes sense then that even if Yirmiyahu walked into his prophecy knowing that the Beit HaMikdash would be destroyed, his goal was to set the people up with a certain attitude or perspective towards the temple such that when it was destroyed, they would understand that rebuilding a life in exile was not dependent on the structures that they had had beforehand. Their relationship with God, a new and stronger relationship, could be based and built upon the decision to seek him out and open an ongoing dialogue with him. So rather than Yirmiyahu becoming the pessimistic failed prophet, by handing them a method of religious survival, he's actually the greatest optimist of all. And with a glance through history, you can argue for the success of his message as well, right? Feingold's Jewish exceptionalism, which describes the unique duality, that exists among the exilic American Jews he writes about. He says they have an incredible ability to survive, acculturate to new environments, while also maintaining this separate religious civilization and commitment with its own history and identity. So if that's the case, right, then we really need to kind of look at the structure and the era of prophecy in two different ways. They were there to get the people to return, to kind of recreate their relationship with God such that none of those things could be lost. But they were also there to encounter a reality in which those things wouldn't happen and to set them up for life after. And it reminds me of kind of the famous Ramban, right? Where he talks about the change, the transition from the leadership of the Nevi'im to the leadership of the Rabbanim or the sages, right? And he says, even though the prophecy of the visionaries was taken away, the prophecy of sages via intellect remains, and they know the truth by the divine spirit within. And a lot of this discussion comes up in Sefer Ezra. Was Ezra the last of the prophets or the first of the rabbis? That all of a sudden, with the loss of prophecy, what happened was the people no longer had this kind of direct connection to the feelings, thoughts, emotions of God. They had to kind of figure it out on their own. They had to have a return to the text. So there's a lot of discussion surrounding Ezra about the return to the text in the time of Ezra. One could say the forced return to the text. Once they no longer had access to prophecy in the Beit HaMikdash, right? Ezra was Doresh, right? Like he was Lidrosh. He was the first one to really talk about how to seek God through study of text, and where the Talmid Chacham becomes the leader of the people rather than the prophet. And how all of a sudden it's on you to create a relationship with God, not necessarily just on listening to the words of the Navi. And Rav Tzedek HaKohen, the 19th century Hasidic master, the student of the Ishbitzer Rebbe, says really beautifully, and so does prophecy belong to sages, meaning the Rabbanim of Israel, right, who recognize, and it's not a face-to-face, it's not ideal, it's not the Beit HaMikdash, it's not the Kohanim, it's not Karbanot, right, but it was almost like we got forced into a situation where it sort of becomes on us to rebuild religion and connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu through different channels, even if they're not the most connected or the most ideal channels. Religion starts to shift such that we start to build the connections that are more human dependent and are more dependent on the things you do and the ways that you connect, rather than that connection being handed down from you. And he talks about this extensively. He uses a phrase, I don't know if I gave it to you here, a beautiful phrase, dwarfs on the shoulders of giants, that if we've gotten in anywhere further in our relationship with God in our generation, it's because we were kind of able to build on that of the forebearers. And the challenge that Yirmiyahu was setting forward here is this idea of a more esoteric or intangible monotheism, right? That move from the Beit HaMikdash prophecy, direct sacrifice, focused relationship to one that we, I think, in the 21st century might argue more difficult, requires more spiritual discipline, but doesn't allow us to fall into the same trap traps that the people of the Beit HaMikdash ended up falling into. So this relationship has the potential to make religion critical and durable in exile, and a thriving and powerful form of religion in its own right. And that's really what Jonathan Sacks point out, right, that it's the irony. So Yirmiyahu's prophecy becomes a blueprint to encounter and survive life in exile. And now you can actually see all of the book as that reflection, right? That there was this movement to, even if he knew from the very beginning that the Beit HaMikdash was going to be destroyed, he lays out this blueprint such that the book can be read even by the people of the generation of the destruction as something that reassures them that religious life did not depend on the structures that were being destroyed as they kind of moved forward through that. It's kind of interesting. There's Rabbi Elman, who I quoted in the slide before, uses this very interesting phrase, forgetfulness as a refining process, that the forgetfulness, the removal from our relationship, direct relationship with God, the distance would actually refine us and force us to rethink and to come closer to him. I obviously can't not mention our current situation where with removal from community, with removal from shul, with removal from Minyan, does it force us to kind of think about this idea of struggle and this idea of the struggle itself is what can end up maybe making our religion stronger in exile and then stronger when we return. Side note, the Rambam was vehemently against ideas like this. In his intro to his commentary on the Mishnah, he felt this view had a lot of dangers. It can lead to carelessness. It can lead to a variety of opinions, machloket, which definitely occurred without the kind of central figure. But if you think about it, like biblical figures, and even there, even in the prophetic books, there are very little halachic aspects associated with them, right? Halacha itself, the analysis of halacha really first shows up in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, because up until that point, God told us what to do. We had prophets, we had the Beit HaMikdash, we had Korbanot, and we were just kind of told what to do. And we only get kind of pushed into the idea that it's kind of up to us to figure it out in this era when all those things were lost. And yes, that introduces machloka and introduces uncertainty and it introduces paradox and struggle, but it is through the struggle itself that religion would ultimately be remain stronger. And I think my most off quoted piece of the Rav is this piece where he talks about the idea that what elevates man is if they are forced to kind of struggle with these ideas. Kedusha is not a paradise, but a paradox. And it makes it a lot less strange then that Yirmiyahu's goal on the one hand might have been to save the Beit HaMikdash. That is for sure pshat of what he was doing. But if his other goal was to understand that they were about to encounter paradox, deep paradox, in their religion. And his role was to not only get them through that paradox, but to make them understand that it was the paradox itself that would make them stronger, because the lack of paradox and the lack of misunderstanding and the clear connection to God that the Beit HaMikdash and the prophecy gave them wasn't working. And if that was kind of hand in hand with his goal of saving the Beit HaMikdash, then prophecy was definitely not a failure, not for the Dorot and for generations, and not even for the very generation that he himself was looking at. And to me, that there's nothing more rehabilitative, right, than the words of Yirmiyahu, that the covenant, the brit with God, wasn't necessarily about a Beit HaMikdash. It was about the way in which we related to him and the way in which we related to each other. And if we were going to survive and we were going to build a religion that was worth returning to the Beit HaMikdash, then those were the things that we were really going to have to focus on. And Perek Zion, where he says, if you improve, I will live in this place, and if you don't, I won't, isn't just about if you improve, you can stay in this Beit HaMikdash, but it was a de-emphasizing the Beit HaMikdash as a center of God's dwelling here by saying, hey, I don't really want to be here at all if you can't get it right. And once the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, they could look back on that and say, oh, it wasn't the Beit HaMikdash God wanted. It was the way we understood and related to each other and to him. So maybe religion is not lost when the Beit HaMikdash is lost, hand in hand with the idea of the focus on return, which has kept us who we are for many, many, many generations as well. So I'm going to take a look. I'm going to stop the screen share for a moment and take a look at chat. And let me start here from the beginning and see what we've got here. Someone called that I was going to go to chapter 29. Perfect. Sorry, it's hard for me to chat While I have the screen share on, so I'm just looking now. It is known, yes, good point, about positive prophecy must be fulfilled, negative prophecy does not, so the destruction may not have been inevitable. I think both approaches to Sefer Yirmiyahu can coexist, meaning I think you could say on the one hand, on one level, Pshat Remez Drash Sod.
Right, you're reading a private message, so you can tell. So ask what was the question. The message that you're reading is not in public, so.
Oh, sorry. I think it says to everyone, but what he said was that the destruction may not have been inevitable because we know that negative prophecies don't have to be fulfilled. Positive prophecies do, and it's a good point. But I also think you can look at both readings of Yirmiyahu together, right? You could say, right, like Pshat Remez Drash Sod. You can read one book on multiple levels. You can read the book as. He was trying to prevent a destruction. Great. You can also read the book as he knew from the beginning, which some commentaries say that from the moment, from his first vision, Makel Shaked and Sir Nafuah from Perek Aleph, Yirmiyahu knew the destruction was already set in stone. And I think you can read the book kind of in both ways. The Armenians preserve their identity. Yes, there's a very interesting book, Triple Package, written by, I'm forgetting the name of the author. She's the same woman who wrote Tiger Mom, that talks about minorities who've lost home, identity, sovereignty, who have survived in exile. She discusses Armenians there too. So it is interesting to talk about what she sees as the components of survival there, which is an interesting book, just if anyone's there. Obviously, Jews are there too, as a minority that seems to have survived. Many have not. Okay, we have a comment. Unfortunately, Feingold's writings do not apply anymore to American Jewry nowadays. Intermarriage is rampant. Assimilation is eating up the majority of American Jews. Fair. There's a lot of interesting discussion, though, about the idea of the return to Zion as being kind of the counter-assimilation. So is it true that once Israel was actually back in kind of reality, if that kind of became something that was a counterpoint to assimilation or not, is the Ubalat Zion Goel stronger than we think? But that is a totally fair point. What was the pasuk again that showed that they should pray? Isn't the word seek? It does say v'hit palaltem. It uses the word v'ubikashtem, and then it also uses the word v'hit palaltem. So there's kind of both. There's like this introduction of prayer, hit tefillah, but there's also this kind of emphasis on the fact, like, you're going to have to work on it now. Like, it isn't going to be that easy. You're going to have to work hard to find me. It's not going to be handed to you through sacrifices, temple, and prophets. So it uses both words. And then we had a question here. How different is it from the pasuk in Dvarim referencing the people banished from their land? Ubikashtem misham et Hashem Elokecha. It's not. That's Yirmiyahu echoing those pasukim. Umatzata ki tishenu b'chol avavcha b'chol nafshecha. He's clearly echoing that. It's a really beautiful intertextual link. What does Yirmiyahu change and why does he? So you're already kind of seeing the roots of what one must do in exile in those psukim. Prophecy given to sages can lead to Da'at Torah and its problems. Absolutely. Lack of clarity, lack of prophecy, lack of one central shul that we all go to all the time definitely leads to Da'at Torah and its problems, as do many of the problems of Judaism in exile, including assimilation. But it does seem that Yirmiyahu felt that exile at this point was a better way for religion to regrow than keeping the Beit HaMikdash there and letting everything that was festering there continue to fester. This piece of our salvation is completely in opposition of Rambam's view of a sage's character and personality, including a person who is ready for prophecy. Agreed. That's a whole other shear on the way that the Rav understood the storminess of what it meant to be a religious Jew. He has many writings where he speaks beautifully that I think there's a piece where he says, I don't understand this Karl Marx opium of the masses thing. Since when is religion something that makes you feel better and calmer about the world? Religion is something where you wake up every morning in intense struggle with your encounter with God and faith and doubt and all of those things. And you're right, that is one perspective from a Jewish philosophical perspective about what it means to be a sage, but it certainly was that of the Rav. Yisrael meaning to struggle. Yes, very similar to the idea of Yaakov becoming Yisrael, which means that Batuchal, right? Like you will overcome this, but you will struggle. So that's a really nice comment. Thank you. And I think the final comment here is Rabbi Sachs also explains Rabbi Akiva's message, Mikveh Yisrael Hashem, as promising the Jews they can now approach Hashem directly and not via the priesthood. Yeah, there's that discussion also that with the introduction of prayer, did we actually create a much more direct relationship with God? Because now it's just me and him and I don't have to go through any other medium. So I think that's an interesting point too. We created a harder connection because as many of us know, prayer can be a difficult way of connecting as opposed to like, hey, the Kohen shows up, he brings your korban, you're good. You said thank you to God, you're done, right? But yes, you can argue that there's a more direct component of that as well. Finally, eventually the sages said that prophecy after the destruction of the temple was given to Shotim v'tino ko, foolish people and babies. Yes, and there's a whole, I only showed you one or two of them, but there's a whole trend of writing and commentary that seems to say that the sage was the better mode. And this speaks to what we're talking about now. The chacham or the rav was the better mode of connection in some way, because we weren't utilizing prophecy in the way that it would. And now prophecy was going to end up being given to people in a way that we wouldn't even recognize it. Like we would kind of, not even relate to it in the way that it was supposed to be related to anymore. Any other comments, thoughts, questions via regular questions and not, Chacham Adif Minavi. Thank you. Yes. For, Rabbi, Mr. Weisfeld, who just posted that. Correct. That's the famous phrase, Chacham Adif Minavi. And this is Yirmiyahu's whole point, right? That perhaps the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and the Chorban and the loss of land will never say was Adif in any way, but maybe we can by saying that there was something about the connection between the people and God that was no longer working and that we needed to shift it to a different forum and a different structure in order to make it work with the hope that we would take that revived religion and bring it back to the home of God in such a way that we could connect to him directly with the revived structure that would have come from being separated. And I guess my blessing to all of us is that when we're off of Zoom and we're back to a community in person, we take the opportunities that being separated brought us, the rethinking of community, the rethinking of what was important, maybe all the positives, more for some than others, and a refuah for all the people who are affected by this in ways that are untold, and we create a community that's even stronger as a result. And I think that was Yirmiyahu's message and why the prophecy of Yirmiyahu was in no way a failure. I also suspect that Zoom is here to stay. I told my students snow days are a thing of the past. They will no longer see a full day off of school. There'll be a couple of hours no matter what.
Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you. And a pleasure. And back to Zoom. Okay. Yeah, I think even when we get back there and Zoom should be everything you say, getting back to beauty. We can, Zoom allows us in many ways to expand our community. That's the beautiful part of Zoom.
I
see online who I would never see in all these programs and things I would
absolutely
never. And really an opportunities to, it's a lot easier learning with you on Zoom than getting you to come up to in Toronto. Yeah. So, and that's true for everybody. And so in many ways, the silver lining, if I could say.
Absolutely.
Anyways, thank you. And
thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman, for inviting me and for having me. Thank you all for coming. I always, usually on my source sheets, I always put my email address at the top. It's krupkam@ramaz.org. And please feel free if you have any other thoughts or comments or something pops up one day that you're thinking about any of this, really feel free to reach out. I'm always happy to.
Is the floor still open for questions now? Or?
Oh, yeah. Go ahead. I'm here.
Just tying to last week's lecture. About prophecy, painting that picture, giving that connection to something that was not explainable. Did that prophecy fail?
Meaning, were they
today? This week we started by just like speaking about prophecy as some sort of clairvoyant job. The question is, did they know what's happening? Did they forewarn? They forewarned something. They tried to stop it. It didn't work. So now what? We say, oh, they forewarned, but they also gave direction how to deal with. And how to create a new sort of connection. So we could say that. Torn about it. Why
exactly? Keep it together.
I wouldn't choose Yirmiyahu as the example. I mean, most prophets have 95% of what they write is not tangible forecasts. They're not forecasting specific stuff. So theoretically, it would maybe more applicable to other prophets more than Yirmiyahu. I don't know. Like. Definitely the last ones afterwards, which was after the destruction, Chagizkar and Malachi. But I'm asking as far as, theoretically, the ideas that they were promoting as far as what religion really means or what God really means. And I know I'm like saying a lot with it. Did they really fail in the sense of, think about that, what Heschel says, what they wanted to actually convey. Could we say that until Reb Sadi Gaon comes around, until the Rambam comes around, nobody ever read the prophets for another 1,000 years? The second base of English comes around, and nobody's interested in knowing exactly what God wants. They're turned to a halachic world. And that beautiful thing that the prophets were trying to do, was that a failure? And that's what I'm asking.
So I think that this, what we talked about today, really deals with that question as well. Because if my role, let's say, as a Navi, is to try to get you to understand what God is feeling, well, the question is, what were those feelings that Yirmiyahu was trying to get the people to understand? Was the feeling, I really love this Beit HaMikdash and I really want to live in it. So if you guys could just get it together, I will live in it, right? Or was the feeling, it really, really, really matters to me the kind of community you build. So
didn't it turn out that the feeling was Shachris Mincha Maariv? Until Sadi Gaon and the Rambam come and try to give some sort of
right,
like...
But that's the beauty about the ambiguity in the Nevi'im, right? Like, we don't really know what he was trying to do. Parts of what he was trying to do might have failed for that generation. Parts of what he'd been trying to do might have been successful. Because if you... Let me give you an example, like the one we used last week. If you're trying to get me to feel like someone is sick and you need to help them, you have the ability to help that person across the world. So if I don't respond to your tzedakah campaign immediately and give $1,000 or a contribution campaign, you might have thought you failed. But you have no idea if in 20 years from now, right, something happens in my life or in the life of someone around me, akin, and I start remembering like, oh my God, like Rabbi Weisfeld was saying all those things about this degritic, and somehow what you said affected me. So what you're left with then is a prophecy where if you want to look at it, he was trying to get them to feel so strongly what God was feeling right now that they would improve immediately. That might be one way of looking at it. But he was also trying to get them to really understand that what God wanted was for them to love each other. And maybe they weren't going to fully appreciate or understand that. Maybe a parent tries to get his kids, you know, to reconcile, and it doesn't really happen until after that parent is gone. But something about what the parents or the Lord said lingers and resonates with the kids. And I think the point of what looking at Yirmiyahu in this way is that, yeah, the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, but he left them a very beautiful, eloquent blueprint and description of the way God understood community. And that stayed with them and was part of the reason they were able to rebuild a community in exile, because of the way that he represented God's feelings about community. So it's a broader picture than just did they fully feel right now that suffering orphan in that third world country, or did the depictions and the pictures and the emotions and the descriptions live with them such that community could survive going forward? But thank you for asking that, because I think that was a nice way of tying in both both lectures about the success of prophets and what the prophets were trying to do in the first place. The anthropopathic element of prophecy, if you will.
Sorry, but I forgot a great word today that he used as far as the new society, which is not an about the new society not having relation to a land. Was another antro. What was the new word you mentioned today from someone?
Non-anthropomorphic, right?
Non-anthropomorphic. Was just non-anthropomorphic.
Solid, right? It was based on an idea.
Yeah, non-anthropomorphic society. Okay. Yes.
Feingold's term, not mine.
Okay. No, I got that. I was going to remind you.
Okay.
Awesome. Really, thank you very much.
Of course, my pleasure. Thank you all. We should see a very, very quick return to our communal structures.